Please, your Bibles again. Let's turn together to the scriptures we've read. And just now, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, mentioned this morning, our text is the verse number 11. The Word of God says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Please bow with me in prayer again. Let's seek the Lord's grace and help in the Word. Oh, eternal God and Father, we come again with a sense of our need. There are things, O Lord, that are wonderful in this verse, promises that are so rich, things that are challenging to understand, but particularly, dear Father, things that we find challenging in our experience. Help us to understand more fully the nature of Christian joy tonight, and that you would work it in our souls, that we would even leave here with a recognition of what it is to rejoice in the Lord. So grant us your grace and help this evening. Bless the word to each and every hearer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that stands out in this section of John 15 is the theme of the love of God. Again, you have that there in verse number 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And that theme returns again down in verse number 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And so there is this theme of love that really revolves around so much of the subject matter here before us. Christ's love for his disciples. Remember John 13? He loves them unto the end. And verse 11 is not disconnected from that particular theme, as we'll see. But I do want to take some time tonight to consider it somewhat in isolation, not entirely, but to some degree in isolation, because there are themes that come out of it that certainly require some in-depth study. Let me begin with this. It is the will and work of Christ that his disciples know true and lasting joy. Emotional apathy is not acceptable in the Christian life. Again, there are those, and they have the understanding of Christian emotion, that it's all about extremes. There are those who say, well, yes, there are times when we are greatly rejoicing in the things of God, and we're on the mountaintop, if you like. And then there are times we're in the deep valley and we find ourselves in discouragement and in despair. But so oftentimes the people of God are content with simply being somewhere in the middle. Essentially, emotionally apathetic. Not joyful, but not despairing. Living somewhere just in the mundane of the Christian life. And we become conditioned to that. If you find yourself in that state tonight, do not be content that you're not in despair. Despair that you're not in joy. Be concerned that you're not knowing the joy that is the will of Christ for you to have. Do not be content with going through the Christian life and leaving your emotional life to the side. Oh, I do what is right. I go to church. I do all the right things. I'm faithful as a husband. I'm faithful as a wife. Faithful as a parent. I'm faithful whatever my vocation may be. I'm faithful. I do what's right. My emotions don't really matter. That would not be a reflection of Christ's words here to the disciples. Again, what does he say? Verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And clearly, it's important to Christ that the disciples know this matter of a joy that remains and that is full. Now, the context here finds the disciples with hearts that are troubled. Again, remember back in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Or chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." These are disciples whose hearts are troubled. It's also worth noting in chapter 16, verse number 6, how the Lord describes their hearts. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Again, the Lord is dealing with the emotions of the disciples here. He cares for how you feel. Not just how you think or how you live. The Lord has a care that your emotional life also comes under His lordship. It doesn't mean that there are no times of sadness in the Christian life under God's providences, but it does mean that no matter our circumstances, the child of God is still to know this matter of true, full, and remaining joy. Peter, again, heard these words firsthand from the Savior and would teach those in his first letter that they would greatly rejoice in their inheritance, though now for a season they're in heaviness through manifold temptations. He recognized that in all circumstances, there may in seasons be times of great heaviness and weight upon the soul. And yet it is still his purpose that as they understand the gospel, they would indeed greatly rejoice. So our text shows us the Lord's desire for his disciples, what I've entitled Remaining and Full Joy. And I want to develop this under three sort of connected thoughts. You'll see your outline there. We're going to consider the Lord's joy, then the Lord's gift, and finally the Lord's word. Just three simple concepts, but they are full of profound truth. Let's begin then with the thought of the Lord's joy. And that, of course, comes from the words in verse 11, my joy. The Lord speaking here refers to my joy. Now, joy is an emotion experienced in our soul. It's an emotion that is known to mankind. Benjamin Warfield, again the great Princeton theologian of a former day, wrote a very wonderful and challenging essay entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. The Emotional Life of Our Lord. That work opens with this sentence. It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions. Now, what Warfield is going to develop is some insights into the truths that the Lord Jesus, being fully man, has a human soul and is thus capable of human emotions, yet without sin. Again, emotional states can be sinful, be angry, and sin not. Undoubtedly, our emotions can indeed find themselves at times of great sorrow when they should not be in sorrow, or bitterness, or other things that may come upon our emotional experience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a true man, knew the experience of true, sinless human emotions. And thus, he is a model for our admiration. And indeed, he is a model for us to pray over that we be like Christ in his emotional life. Now, this emotional life is marked by a number of things. First of all, I want you to consider the complexity of the Lord's joy. The complexity of the Lord's joy. I left the sub-point blank tonight just in case you're taking notes and you're wondering where you're going. It might help you to think through the message. So first of all, then the complexity of the Lord's joy. See, the Lord's emotions, like ours, are complex. One of the first times we see the Lord's emotions in a fuller sense is in Mark chapter 14 in the garden, where Mark records it this way, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." The Lord takes this term of his soul, describing his human emotions, and he's sorrowful even unto death. He truly is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even in the context of John's gospel, look back to chapter 11. Remember these references? We saw these in a former study. Chapter 11 and the verse number 33. At the grave of Lazarus, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirits and was troubled. The agitation of soul that the Lord experiences in a sinless way. You've also got then chapter 12 and the verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled, Or chapter 13, verse number 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. You see, what we're seeing here is that the Lord, he experiences the range and the complexity of human emotion. We see of him as he considers the unbelief present in the religious leaders of his day. He says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3, verse 5. Anger and grief when he's confronted with unbelief in those who should have known better. He comes across the deaf man with impediment of speech. He sees the effect of sin and the fall in an individual. And he says this, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. These are the outward expressions of a truly emotional man. Emotions. Man, emotions are manly. And they can be sinless. Not in us. Our emotions are always going to be tainted with sin. We are as much a remaining sinner in our emotions as we are in anything else. But don't get this idea, men, that emotions are only for women. That is offensive to women and is to demean your own humanity as a man. Embrace the emotional life that you have as a man. Here is Christ Jesus as a true man, as a man with no sin, and yet having these emotional experiences. It's also said in Mark chapter 8, verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. And when he comes across Jerusalem, he weeps over it. Yet joy. Warfield makes this, a controversial statement. He says this, if our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy. Making this point. Now, we're going to develop further the concept of his joy in a moment or two, but let's understand, first of all, the Lord's emotions. When you see the complexity of the Lord's emotions in the Scriptures, it helps us understand and grasp something of our own emotions. We can experience various emotions at the same time. Sadness and joy can coexist. We shouldn't think of these things in isolated terms, but rather there's a complexity in how we're made. We're fearfully and wonderfully made in terms also of our capacity to have these emotional states. Sadness may not be sinful. Do you understand that? The Lord experiences grief and weeps in a man that is not sinful. Again, let me speak to the men. Man, it is not wrong for you to weep with sorrow. Don't try to show yourself so strong that you don't want to, I don't want to betray my emotions. If you find yourself brokenhearted in a certain situation, it is not sinful for you to grieve in that sense and even shed tears in that manner. Your Savior did so. He did so in his humanity. So sadness is not sinful. Always. Joy can be known in troubling times. We are complex in our emotions. But if Christ has this complexity in his joy, please also note something of the concept of his joy. What is the Lord's joy? Well, it's mentioned here in chapter 15, verse 11, and then also again in chapter 17, verse 13, in the prayer he offers to his Father. 17, verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, in these two verses, we are simply given a statement, if you like, of the Lord's joy and the fact that he possessed this emotion of joy. But turn back, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. For it's one of the other references we have to the Savior knowing joy. This is after the return of the 70. And they have rejoiced at what they've seen done in the Savior's name. And again, the Lord is rejoiced with them. And then verse 20, it says this, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, what sort of joy should that be in the child of God? exuberant gladness. Well, the next verse is this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Leaving aside for a second the reason for his joy there, please note the word used. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And let me borrow again from Warfield. He says this, the word is a strong one and conveys the idea of exuberant gladness, a gladness which fills the heart. Do you think this joy was hidden in some way? Here we find the gospel writer saying, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I don't want to speculate, but I do have suspicions that this joy was visible in his countenance. And sadly, sometimes as Christians, we say, I rejoice in the Lord, you just can't see it. There's no change in countenance. There's no sense of joy in the house of God, in the presence of God's people. There's a moroseness, a somberness, a solemnness, but not that exuberant gladness and joy. Now, given the complexity of the Lord's sinless emotions, the presence of grief and anger and other things that are described in the Gospels, we should not think of the Lord's joy as light or frivolous. I don't want you to have the idea of an emotional life that is just airy, fairy. That wouldn't be true at all. Again, let me use Warfield. He says this, of the lighter, pleasurable emotions that flit across the mind in response to appropriate incitements arising occasionally in the course of social intercourse, we also hear little in the case of Jesus. It is not once recorded that he laughed. We do not ever hear even that he smiled. I said to you, I don't think his joy is hidden. But we do see a soberness in the life of Christ. He is sober-minded and his face is set like a flint to do the will of God, a determination and resolve of purpose. This is not a lightness in social intercourse. This is a deep and settled joy described as exuberant gladness. You see how complex this is? And by the way, this is another fundamental reason. You may have seen the Current magazine and the article on the Chosen. No actor can possibly portray the emotional life of Christ. It's absolutely impossible for a sinful man to understand the sinless emotions of Christ. And yet we find in those dramatizations of Christ, we find all manner of attempts to fill in the blanks in the Scriptures and portray this emotional state. This is a sinless Son of God. We cannot fully grasp his emotions. We must simply say, this is what the Bible says. And he knows this emotion of exuberant gladness. Now, we may understand more of the concept of this when we consider the joy, the cause of this joy, thirdly. So the complexity is there, the concept, but also then the cause of this joy. Again, back to John chapter 15. I think there are two things that stand out in terms of the Scripture's revelation of the cause of Christ's joy. First of all, I believe his joy is founded in his delight in the abiding of the Father's love. That's the immediate context of the words here in John chapter 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, I'm not trying just to insert this thought into this text. I'm going to show you in a minute or two a very important proof text for this concept. That Christ's joy as the sinless Son of God and Son of Man, Christ's joy in the person of the God-man, that joy is found in his relationship with the Lord God and with his Father. And the proof text is back in the Psalter. Back in the Psalm 16, please turn back to the 16th Psalm. Now, the 16th Psalm is a messianic psalm. We know that without doubt, referred to in the preaching of the apostles. Verse number 10 is referred to in Acts chapter 13. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's a promise of the resurrection. But look at verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And that ultimate resting in hope is in the hope of the resurrection. And so, yes, this is messianic. It's also true of the psalmist. It's true of the saint of God. And you see here that the cause of the Lord's joy is in the fact that he's in a right relationship with the Father. He abides in the Father's love. You see, true joy is only possible in this right relationship. What does sin offer? Pleasure. How long does it last? Just a season. But the true joy that Jesus knew is a joy that will be infinitely enjoyed, unceasingly experienced. And the infinite glory of a relationship with God is that which causes this true, lasting, and remaining joy. Permanent joy, remember, remains, comes to the full. Such a joy must be found in that which is infinite and eternal. It can only be found in a relationship with the Lord. So I thank our brother for picking that hymn. And I had forgotten the hymn with regards to only Christ can satisfy. I tried their broken cisterns and the waters failed. That's the experience of so many sinners in this world. They're seeking for joy and everything else, and they're looking in the wrong places. And here the Lord, he knows his joy is found in his relationship with God. There's that delight in the Father's love. But there's also this joy that we saw in Luke chapter 10. Go back to Luke 10, please. And here is the joy that was set before the Savior, whereby he endures the cross. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, Luke 10, 21, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Here's the Savior's delight, not in the Father's love, but in the Father's will. He's rejoicing that God's saving purposes are being realized, that he's expressing something of the joy in heaven, recorded in Luke chapter 15. When things are found, there is joy in heaven. And here we see the Savior expressing that same joy. In that hour, he rejoiced in spirits. Here we're seeing the cause of this joy. And so because the Lord's joy is found in the source of these things, remember what they are? He abides in the Father's love. He delights in the Father's will. These are the causes of the Lord's joy. It can be nothing else but exuberant gladness. No other response is appropriate. Whereby, again, back, don't turn, but back in the Psalm 16, it says this, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. And the glory referred to there is more than likely the glory of the tongue. Psalm 30 says this, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. The Lord is bubbling over with joy and expresses that in glad adoration of his God and praises God in that fashion. This is our sinless Savior in a true humanity, knowing this exuberant gladness and joy. He is a man of joy. Again, this gladness caused in this fashion is inevitable. The Lord cannot respond any other way. He's in a right relationship with God. Will a sinless man resent that? Be troubled by that? Be threatened by it? Of course not. Those are hypothetical blasphemies. Here's the sinless Son of Man in a right relationship with God, and he rejoices. Your lack of joy, dear child of God, is because of the sin problem in your soul that you do not realize what you have. You're a sinner reconciled to the God of heaven. And you cannot bring about that emotion of joy because you've so many other conflicting sin influences in your soul. Oh, for the day when you'll know the fullness at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, they'll have that day. But in the meantime, let us seek the help of the Lord to know this experience. We struggle with God's will. We struggle to enter into the joy of seeing souls converted, but Christ has no such troubles. This is the joy of our Savior. Of course, the Savior who was indwelt by the Spirit of God. Remember his humanity? He's filled with the Spirit without measure. What does the Spirit do in a man? Love, joy, peace. Oh, it's so important to understand something of the Lord's joy. Well, that's the first thing to consider. Secondly, more briefly, think about the Lord's gift. The Lord's gift. Again, back in John 15, this joy is a joy that he says might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now, when I think of the Lord's gift, I'm really focusing upon the words, remain in you. It's already there. And it's in them. The Lord has said to them in verse number 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Judas is gone. But these are the 11 apostles who are converted by God's grace, and in them there is this joy, the joy that is given to them by the Lord. Given to us, placed within us. And this is really beyond our comprehension again. This is not a joy that is worked outside of us through what Christ does for us. That happens. Christ, if you like, works outside us in redemption. We see that work as we did this morning. He bears our iniquities and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in his work. That's not what's described here. It's not even Christ working in us, if you like, as the author of our joy. It is a promise of Christ placing joy within us and working in such a way that that joy remains. That's what we're seeing here. Of course, how does this joy come into our experience? Well, of course, it is by the Spirit. That's not referred to so directly here, but it is a teaching of Scripture. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. The Spirit that brings that joy in our souls. The evidence of the Spirit's work is joy. Turn across to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, the verse number 13. And we know the text in Galatians very well regarding the fruit of the Spirit, but here's another confirming text that the Spirit produces joy in our souls. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So the prayer is a prayer that they would abound in hope. And that hope is produced by the power of the Spirit. But what does the Spirit do to enable them to abound in hope? Fills them with all joy and peace. So it is the work of the Spirit of God that creates in us this joy, the joy of the Lord within our souls. Now, I've described the difficulty with us experiencing this joy. We find it difficult. But it doesn't mean it's absent. And if you're a child of God, you know that to some degree you have this joy in your soul. At times you experience it more fully than others, but it is there. You can't have the Spirit within you without having this experience of joy in the things of Christ. And so it's produced by the Spirit, and then back in John 15, it's by the Spirit through the Word. Again, the text tells us, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Here the Lord is showing us that his word is instrumental in the preserving of this joy and the maturation of this joy. It comes through the word. Again, we've seen in this passage already so many times, chapter 15, so many times we've seen again the importance of the word of God in the ongoing Christian life. It guides our obedience, of course. It is a giver of truth. But here the word is the means to preserve our experience of joy. If you've gone through this, you know what I'm talking about. You become discouraged in the Christian life. What happens? You leave the word aside. You start skipping church. You start skipping your Bible readings. The word becomes less and less important in your life. And what happens? You get more discouraged. What happens? Less and less word. And what you've got to do in times of discouragement, you've got to break that cycle. You need someone, husband, a wife, a pastor, a friend, to come alongside and tell you this very truth. You're discouraged. Do not give up on the word. What you need is more word, more Bible, more truth. You need that for your joy to remain. Don't allow the cycle to spiral out of control when you get to the point of utter despair. The word is so important when it comes to this preserving of our joy. So this gift of the Savior is certainly a great comfort to our souls. It is the Lord's gift to us. He says that it will remain. In other words, the gifts that Christ gives are continuous. The Word and the Spirit. If he withdraws the Word or withdraws the Spirit, he removes the joy. But in preserving the joy, he will continue to give of the Spirit and the Word. These gifts are continuous. He will not leave us without these things. And as he works on these, so our joy might be full. And the idea there is of mature and complete. In other words, the Christian's joy is maturing and developing. It's not static. You can know more joy in your Christian life. You can see it develop as you're more and more able to understand the nature of your sin and the hindrances and see the glory of your relationship with God and see the wonder of God's will being done. It's a great comfort here. Can I make one more reference today to Pilgrim's Progress? Because what you see in Pilgrim's Progress are so many insights of the Puritans into the emotional life of the Christian. And it comes to a dramatic point when they go into Bypath Meadow and end up in Doubting Castle with Giant, what's his name? Giant Despair. What a picture this is. They're in the dungeon. They're without hope. They've lost all joy. And Bunyan says this, "Well, on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in pray till almost break of day." Bunyan's very careful in these things. He's pointing us to the Lord's Day, by the way, and the blessedness of preparation for the Lord's Day. Well, he continues, "Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech, 'What a fool, quoth I, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Then said Hopeful, 'That is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try.' Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out." Promise. Dear child of God, John 15, verse 11 is one such promise. Reach into your bosom, despairing child of God. Reach in there and take out that key and put it into the lock and turn it, and you will see the door will turn with ease because Christ has promised that your joy will remain and will be full. These are promises that Christ has given to disciples. They are those who abide in him. He loves them, and he's given this promise. Use the key. Claim the promises of God. Take this to God in prayer and say, Lord, you've said this. Do not allow me to remain in the dungeon of my despair. It's a great comfort. But there's also a challenge here. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question, why the lack of joy, dear child of God? What's the reason? Well, I've said certainly the reason is to do with our remaining sin. We don't know the fullness of joy that we ought due to our remaining sin. But maybe have grieved the Spirit, like David. He had to pray, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Is there something in your life that has caused you to grieve the Spirit of God? Or perhaps you neglected the Word, neglected the means of grace, and your lack of joy is because you've forsaken Christ's Word. I don't know. These are complex things. But certainly a challenge here. Because the Lord has said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, if it is the neglect of the Word, let's just finally and very briefly consider the Lord's Word. These things have I spoken unto you. What is the content of the Lord's teaching, which He knows will provoke joy? What has He taught them that He says, this teaching will cause my joy to remain in you and indeed to be full? Now, this is important. It might be important to you individually. You might get insight into these truths and diagnose yourself. You're spiritually ill. You're not going to go on Google and put in your symptoms and find out you've got this disease or that disease, but you might sit under the Word of God tonight and realize that's my problem. And these truths are the means whereby I can treat myself. I can use the Word, these truths, to deal with my heart in such a way that I can come to know this joy. Or perhaps you're counseling others, and they're in despair, and they're in discouragement. Well, here are truths from Christ that He knows produce joy. First of all, He reassures them of divine love. He reassures them of divine love. That's what He's telling them here. This whole section, this context, is that they abide in Him and He abides in them. And that the Father loves them and makes His abode with them. He's teaching them the reality that though they are sinful, they are loved of God. That's where we begin. We saw the reason for Christ's joy. It's His delight in the Father's abiding love. And so it is for us. The understanding and the reassurance of God's love. We fight this. See, we understand that we're unlovely. And we have such a content of love in our own minds that we only love those who we find lovely. And so we look at ourselves and we see all the reasons whereby God would not love us, and then we doubt the love of God. And we fail to see that God loves us not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. He loves us in Christ. And so the Lord is reassuring them that their relationship with the Savior is why God loves them. And that puts the joy. But He also teaches them about their responsibility to abide, their responsibility to abide. I'm not going back over the last number of sermons. But the immediate context here of the things that Christ has spoken to them is the importance that they abide in Christ and they allow the Word of Christ to abide in them. Think of it this way. The Lord's words highlight the divine work of grace in the Father's love. And yet they do not neglect the importance of human responsibility in the relationship with that God. These things aren't at war. And he points out to them the necessity that they must abide in Christ. That is, they must believe in Christ. And they must allow the Word of Christ to abide in them. They must obey the Word. both divine grace and human responsibility contributing to this joy. And so you analyze this. A joyless believer may need that assurance of God's love. They may need to be taught more clearly the gospel and understand more fully the nature of God's grace. But the joyless believer may also need to confront their own unbelief or their own disobedience and their own sinfulness. This is not a one-size-fits-all solution to Christian despair. But it's a recognition that these are the things that Christ himself says lead to joy. Be reassured of the Father's love and be responsible to abide in Christ and allow Christ's word to abide in you. Well, what a text. Draws us to the Savior's joy. And as he promises to give us his peace, so he promises to give us not some second-rate joy, but his joy. Wow. Grace upon grace. Let's close, please, in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we immediately confess, O Lord, that we find it hard to understand our own hearts, to understand our own emotions. We're so changeable. We're so prone to despair and discouragement. We're prone to unbelief. We struggle, dear Father, with all of these things. Help us, O Lord, tonight to be clear regarding the word. And we plead this promise. O eternal God, for the sake of your Son, work in us by your Spirit, that we would rejoice in the Lord always. Grant us your grace tonight. Help us to think these things through, to dig into the word, to rejoice in the truth, not to neglect these means of grace, but rather grow and develop in a knowledge of the truth, that Christ would indeed dwell in our hearts by faith. Grant us your grace tonight, we pray in Jesus' name.